Shall we return to the Gospel of Mark? Last time, when we were in chapter 8, last time we saw that upon returning to Galilee, after an extensive journey in Gentile lands, with Jesus getting away for private instruction for the 12, his inner core, as soon as Jesus comes back to Galilee, the Pharisees set upon him in a planned attack. And so in chapter 8, verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So we saw they're looking to pick a fight, and they want to test him by challenging him to give him the sign from heaven. They've seen all of the signs and the miracles Jesus has done. They disbelieve them. They basically want the heavens to open and for God to clearly declare to them the evidence that's been given to them is not sufficient. But of course, even if God opened the heavens, they wouldn't have believed anyhow because they were predisposed to disbelief in the first place. Well, Jesus' reply is brief and signals the end of his dealing with the Pharisees of the Galilee, which is the religious establishment of the north. They've officially rejected Christ. Verse 12 says, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And we paused and imagined just paused on that thought of Jesus sighing and departing. What a tragic thought. He's parting ways with the Galilean Pharisees, the religious establishment. He's done. He's done with them. And so now we're going to see Jesus is going to head to the north. And except for a brief private return to Galilee in chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, and some inner dealings, some concealed dealings with his disciples, he's done in Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And so, because the next time that a location pops up after that in Mark is in chapter 10, verse 1, when Jesus is in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So we're going to see Jesus is not going to have to do anything to do with the Galileans anymore. So we also saw that Jesus then warned the disciples about the potential corrupting influence of the Pharisees through a baking metaphor in chapter 8 and verse 15. And he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Of course, leaven being yeast that ferments and causes dough to rise invisibly and gradually. That's a symbol of corruption, the corruption that infests the heart like a cancer that you don't see spreading. And unfortunately, the disciples too are infected with unbelief, as we saw. Even if they're not openly oppositional to Jesus, they're suffering from hardened hearts, just like the Pharisees. It says, Jesus replies, he says in verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? So... but Jesus didn't just leave his correction of the disciples of hardened heart at a rebuke. He then used, and Mark in his gospel used, a healing, the very next event described by Mark, as an illustration of their spiritual blindness in a two-stage healing. And so, like the blind man after Jesus' first healing touch, they can only see things indistinctly. And we'll remember in verse 24 that the blind man reported, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. And this is a metaphor for this disciple's spiritual condition. It's not that Jesus is not effective in his healing. He's giving them an illustration. And so their sight is still poor and they don't see things clearly. They have yet to experience full healing and full seeing, full healing of their hardened hearts. And so then they directly witnessed Jesus' next action and its effect on the man in verse 25. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Did they take note? Did they know that they don't yet have full sight? We take it that Mark's content for his gospel comes from Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was there. Wouldn't it be awesome to be there when they're talking? I mean, what's going on? What are they talking about? And one of the beautiful things about the Gospel of Mark is we always have this vivid, you know, like front row seat to everything. That must have characterized the way Peter saw things. And of course, as Peter is putting things together, saying, oh, I'm imagining Peter's like, at some point, whether it was then or later, it's like, oh, that's what this is all about. You know, communicating it to Mark, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is revealing this to us, that their eyes are not yet fully opened, but only Jesus can open their eyes. Well, has their hardness of heart been dispelled? It better be, because what we're going to see happen is that Jesus is going to take his revelation of himself to a new level. And it's going to be really hard for the disciples. Jesus' program is shifting in his mission. So when we come to the text, will they be able to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God? The mystery that's been concealed, we see, from the outsiders, but that is given to them. Will they have full sight? Well, when we come to the text that we'll study today, we find Jesus once more on the move. He's going to be heading north from Bethsaida as far from the Pharisees and the crowds as possible to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is up here. So he's down here. He's going to go up there. That's where the next couple of significant events are going to happen. What I'd like to do is I'd like to first give you the big picture. So I'm going to do what the old Baptist preacher says when he expressed his philosophy of teaching. He says, I tell him what I'm going to tell him, and then I tell him what I got to tell him. So, because as I got into this, it's so deep and so rich, and there's so much detail, it's sometimes easy to lose the forest for the trees. So what I like to do is I kind of like to give you a big picture first. Then we'll kind of jump in, you know, like a helicopter ride. We'll go over the forest, and then we're going to go into the trees and just try to get every drop out of the grape for our juice here. So in terms of the big picture, as we're progressing through Mark, we've reached a climax right here. We've reached a climax in the structural center of the Gospel of Mark. That's why this is so important. This is why I want to dwell on it with this very passage. And at the center of it is the two things that we're going to look at this morning. Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Christ in chapter 8 and verse 29, followed quickly by Jesus' revelation that the Messiah, verse 31, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. We're going to see that whereas, you know, maybe Matthew lingers a little bit on the declaration of Christ. Mark goes straight there. You're the Christ, and then Jesus is going to go straight to his mission. So Peter's declaration is the confession of faith about Jesus' identity. And of course, Jesus is the epicenter of all of our theology. His identity. That's all of the theology that we study comes back to the person and identity of Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end of everything. And so that confession of faith is absolutely critical to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this is the confession that sinful humanity must make about him if they're to be followers, if they're to be believers in Jesus Christ. And so discipleship is grounded in belief and it begins with a confession of faith. And Peter's going to stand out as the standard here. His response is going to stand out as the standard. But the other part of the text that we're looking at this morning is Jesus' statement of mission. What it does is it links the glorious dimensions of the identity and mission of the Messiah, his kingly rule over the nations, to the suffering servant of is of Isaiah, of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. And so we've talked about how the people misunderstand, and you know, the common people are expecting a revolutionary king, which is not at all what Jesus is. But there's something correct in the sense that he is the king, and there are significant prophetic utterances regarding his future kingly ministry. And so that part they understand, they just don't understand how it's worked out. And they're gonna, and so the people are gonna have to see, before we get there, Jesus, before we get there, the Son of Man has to suffer, be rejected, and die. That's why people don't understand him. And so these two things, that confession, and then Jesus's finally his clear statement about his mission, linking him as the suffering servant to the glorious Messiah ruler, the eschatological Messiah king, is absolutely critical. And it's at the center point of the Gospel of Mark. So everything in the Gospel has been building up to this point right here, this these verses from the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. And when Mark said the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who reads on to verse 2 and following it, somebody wants to know, who is this Jesus and why is he the Christ? Well, the term Christ, this title, hasn't appeared until the text we're getting at today. Peter's going to say, you are the Christ. This is only the second time that it's going to occur, that it has occurred at this point in Mark's Gospel. And so Peter nails it and gives the correct title. But we're going to see that, you know, after this, this event here, the declaration, Jesus' statement, and then an explanation to the crowds, which we'll look at in the future. And then the transfiguration, the next significant event, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. So the commentator Edwards put it this way. He said, the first half of Mark is a journey outward in which Jesus casts broadly. The second half is a journey inward to the source, to Jerusalem and the temple. And I was going through my maps. I was thinking about doing it. I didn't have time to pull it together, but it's interesting. If you just follow Jesus' travels up until this point, he's like all over the place. Where's he going? This and that. It almost looks random, except that it's not. He's being very strategic, but he's all over the place. But then what we see in Mark's gospel is once the transfiguration happens, it's a straight line south. Boom. He's going to Jerusalem. And so this is the center point. The one, you know, all that travel is going to come to an end. The one travel that he's going to do is he's going to the cross. And he's got to get his disciples to understand this if they're to follow him. Because if they're going to Jerusalem, it's so that they can be there when he suffers, is rejected, and is put on a cross. So the affirmation of Jesus' identity for by his followers is really the structural turning point in the gospel and marks a significant shift. And we'll see as we study in future weeks, there's a shift in Jesus' movements. Again, after the transfiguration, going straight south. There's also going to be a shift in the revelation of his identity of future suffering. Jesus has talked about his mission to some degree, but not with the clarity and not as explicitly as he is going to be here, and not about his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's also going to talk about the demands of discipleship. So the other theme that's coming up is discipleship. Are you on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus? If you are, here's what he expects of you. Total allegiance. And that'll be what we'll study. And so that's going to be the other dominant theme of the second half of the Gospel of Mark. So the question is, if we make the same confession of Peter, will we follow him on the way to suffering, rejection, and death? That's the Christ. That's the Son of God. That's the Messiah. So again, going back to our map, let's head north with Jesus and the 12 as we first see him address their faith before giving a deeper revelation of his identity and mission. So in verse 27, it says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. So we see in verse 27, when Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, there's a critical shift in his ministry. Again, he was traditionally in Capernaum, but we saw him last time in Bethsaida here, and he's going north. He's going to this region of Caesarea Philippi, which is the northernmost point in the land of Israel. It's a 25-mile journey that he makes with his disciples. And he's somewhere in the region of Caesarea Philippi, following there'd been an international highway that connected the Sea of Galilee to Damascus, and it followed the Jordan. And notice that he's in a region that is in the shadow of Mount Hermon, which is, we'll see in a future study, Lord willing, that's where we think that the transfiguration occurred. So he goes north, there's going to have this event, he's going to teach the crowds briefly, and then we'll see the transfiguration up in that area. Now, he's probably not in the town itself. It says that he was in the region, or in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, but certainly under its aura and influence, as one commentator, P.H. Wright, says. Caesarea Philippi was essentially a Roman city. It's in the Tetrarchy of Philip, right here, the ruler Philip. It's in his area there, who had named the city in honor of Caesar Augustus, who ruled the Roman Empire for 57 years. And Philip elevated this city to the level of the capital of his tetrarchy. This was his capital. And so it was made up mostly of Gentiles. The other feature that's significant about Caesarea Philippi is that it was famous for its sanctuary to the Roman god Pan, who was half man, half goat, who was revered as the guardian of flocks and nature, and he was worshipped in a grotto at the foot of Mount Hermon. So there's a lot of idolatry, Gentile pagan idolatry going on in this area. Verse 27 continues, "And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am?" This simple phrase, "on the way," is a significant concept in the Gospel of Mark. It describes the various stages of Jesus's ministry now that he's on the way to Jerusalem. And so beginning with this occurrence, the phrase is going to occur 9 times in the chapters 8 to 12, because Jesus is on the way to the cross, to Jerusalem, to the cross. And it relates to back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where we saw that John the Baptist was the predicted prophet who was declaring, "Make ready the way of the Lord." Jesus is on the way, and he's been on the way. Have people been following him? Now it's very significant. Will his disciples go on the way with him to Jerusalem for humiliation, rejection, suffering, and death? So a chill should come across our spines as we see this on the way. Wow, Jesus is on the way. Am I going with him? So at a critical juncture in his ministry, on the way, Jesus does something that's the opposite of normal rabbinic tradition. He asked the disciples a question instead of the disciples asking Jesus a question. That's the way rabbis would do it, is the disciples would ask them. But Jesus is the one who initiates the question asking and saying, "Who do people say that I am?" So notice that the initiative belongs entirely to Jesus. And he had to have been keenly aware of the importance of his testing of his disciples, because they've been pretty shaky, as we've seen. They're with him, but they're shaky and they still don't really quite understand who he is. Plus, he now needs to unveil more clearly the nature of his ministry. And in fact, this is so significant that the gospel writer Luke says in chapter 9, verse 18, that I have up here, that Jesus devoted himself to prayer. You know, when Jesus devotes himself to prayer, and it's signaled in the gospels, something very important is about to happen. And this is a critical event. But also, Jesus asks unusual questions. Usually, if you'd ask somebody, you know, a question about yourself, you say, what do I do? Jesus says, who am I? We don't usually ask about people's identity. But Jesus is making his identity, not what he does, but his identity, the vital issue here. And his identity is obviously a question the disciples have been pondering at least since way back in chapter 4 and verse 41, when he stilled the storm, where we saw that they said, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I mean, this is on their hearts and minds. Who is this man? And Jesus is bringing it explicitly and directly to them. And so he's really getting to the core of the disciples' belief about who he is in two stages. First, he's asking who others say that he is. And then he's going to ask, who do you say that I am? So the first question is really kind of a warm-up to the real issue. But it's a strategic move on Jesus' part. Because, if anything, one of the things the disciples have to do is they have to untangle themselves from all of the wrong beliefs about Jesus that they've just been exposed to. The Pharisees who reject him as the Christ, the crowds who see him as a revolutionary king. So Jesus starts off by saying, who do they say I am? His point is going to get to, but who do you say I am? Which allow them to set themselves apart. They have an opportunity to say, they might say this, but we declare that you are this. So it's actually a brilliant move on Jesus' part. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit here. Let's deal with the first question. Who do people say that I am? Verse 28, the disciples respond, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. So popular opinion at the time suggested that it could be John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. And actually, this reflects what we already saw in chapter 6. If you'd go back there in verses 14 and 15, they're largely telling what we heard generally. Verse 14 says, and King Herod heard of it, that of course this is Jesus and his disciples had been casting out demons and healing the sick, and they were so widespread that even Herod heard about it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work. But others are saying he's Elijah, and others are saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And of course, Elijah fascinated the people because he had been taken up bodily into heaven. He didn't die the way that we know it. He was taken up bodily into heaven, which is astounding. But he's also expected, according to Malachi chapters 3 and 4, to be the forerunner of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the people are expecting Elijah to come back. And so as for John the Baptist, even Herod Antipas, we saw, suspected that Jesus might be a reincarnation of John the Baptist. And as for one of the prophets, he might even have been of the stature of a prophet like Jeremiah. That's a little detail that Matthew inserts in chapter 16 and verse 14 that we don't have here. The people said, maybe a prophet like Jeremiah. And so the people obviously have a high esteem for Jesus. These are the elite ranks of Israel's spiritual history. And yet, for all that, they're dead wrong. They don't understand Jesus. I mean, even Islam has high regard for Jesus. But it doesn't matter. They don't fundamentally understand who he is as the Christ. So it's not enough to hold Jesus up in esteem. You have to understand, he's the Christ, the Son of God, God, very God himself. And you have to declare that, recognizing that you're a sinner and placing your faith and trust in him, because he alone can do it. He can initiate your salvation. He can save you. You can't save yourself. So you have to know and believe in Jesus' true identity as the Christ, the Son of God, as Mark announced from the very beginning of the gospel. Here's a critical point. Mark told us at the beginning what he was going to tell us, and he's telling us now the declaration that was given, that needs to be given, the correct answer that needs to be given, or he's guiding us through Jesus' question. And so now Jesus gets to the main course, verse 29, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Of course, this is the critical question of faith. Everything hinges on one's belief in the identity of Christ. And you stresses the contrast with what they say. So here's an opportunity for the disciples to distinguish themselves from all of the false notions. However highly esteemed Jesus is, their theology is completely wrong. It's a damnable offense. So they're going to have to, so he wants to know, what do you say? Are you separate from the crowds, basically? So kind of in a subtle way, Jesus is reinforcing that outsider-insider theme by a two-stage questioning process. We've talked about this. There's the outsiders and then the insiders in the Gospel of Mark. And so he's essentially saying, would you say my personally chosen inner core of disciples, future leaders of my church? Everything hinges on their response right now. So with this, Jesus is forcing them to express their judgment of his true identity. And their open confession is vital, literally, because Jesus can't do anything with them until they give an answer to this question. And it better be the correct answer, because otherwise, theoretically, Jesus would be on his way to Jerusalem by himself. He might as well leave them. They're outsiders. They're not a part of the insiders who understand his true identity. And yet, it's not a matter of Jesus asking, do you know what I plan to accomplish and are you with me? Jesus is not saying, are you for the cause? He says, who am I? And so our belief about him is central to every motivation that we have to be a disciple. It's not because of the cause. It's not because of the things that Jesus does that we're for his values. It's because if you're going to say he's the Christ, you are for Jesus, period. And then everything flows from that, the allegiance that he demands of you. And if he's the Christ, then he has total allegiance over your life, which will be spelled out as we go through that. So he's the source of both the motivations and even the capacity to contribute to the cause. Because if I'm in favor of Jesus' cause, but I don't understand his identity, I can't even contribute to the cause. It all starts with Jesus Christ. He has to be the Christ, and I have to declare my faith in him, because we're spiritually powerless, dead in our sins, until we recognize he is the Christ, without Jesus healing us. So Grasmick says, it was essential that the question of his identity be firmly settled. This affirmation of faith in Jesus was the anchor of their discipleship despite their temporary failures and defections. So everything in the gospel has been building up to this very question. We're reaching a critical high point in the gospel of Mark, and it's the central question of the gospel and a critical pivotal juncture in the gospel, basically the structural center of the gospel of Mark. And a wrong response, which would be theoretically possible if you think about it, because of more responsibility, would mean that Jesus is on his own. His closest core can't go to Jerusalem with him. They won't go on the way. But of course, we know in God's sovereignty, and of course, because the events have occurred, that's not what happened. But we have to entertain that. They have responsibility for their response to Jesus, just like you and I have a responsibility in our response to that question. Who do you say that I am? So Jesus addressed the group, and undoubtedly, there must have been an awkward moment of silent deliberation. Think about all the events that must have just been swarming around in their minds at this point. The claims and counterclaims, everything that they had been exposed to, at least for the last couple of years. And then the significant consequence of a response. I mean, the religious establishment doesn't even believe Jesus. So who do you say that I am? All right. Who was the second president of the United States of America? John Adams. Notice what happened. So, correct answer. Notice what happened when I asked that. There's one correct answer. Everybody formulates an answer in their head, and many of you knew what the correct one was, but maybe you're ready to defer. It's like, well, maybe somebody else will say it just in case, I got it wrong. And so, there's a little pause there, right? You feel like you're kind of under a test. That's what's going on here. Who do you say that I am? Plus, it's the question asker who's asking about my identity. They've been with Jesus for a couple of years. They know him day in and day out. They know who hates him. They know who loves him. They know what he's done. Who do you say that I am? There must have been, I think, an awkward pause, because we don't see a chorus. It's not like they all say, Jesus. And of course, They probably would have done that had they gone to children's Sunday school, where anytime you ask the kids a question, the answer is Jesus. You go into a children's Sunday school and say, who's the second president of the United States? And probably say Jesus, right? Because that's what they teach them. Is basically, Jesus is the answer to everything. And so I don't mean to demean that in any way, but it's kind of cute. But, you know, it's about Jesus. So unsurprisingly, it's the impetuous Peter appearing for the first time as the spokesman for the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. He hasn't done that so far in this Gospel, who answered and said to them, you're the Christ, the Greek term meaning the anointed, the Messiah of God. Barbieri comments on it, Ho Christos is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah, which means the anointed one. So Mark gave Peter's confession in its simplest, most straightforward, direct form to focus on Jesus' teaching and his messiahship. And it's obviously a high point in the Gospel of Mark, right? So if we imagine ourselves as flies on the wall, we hear Peter say that, we're like, yes, you know, we're all giving fist bumps. He's like, he got it. He nailed it, right? That's kind of where we're at. Now, interestingly, Matthew has Jesus give a slightly longer response. In Matthew 16:16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Slightly longer answer. With a commendation by Jesus. Jesus says in verse 17 in Matthew, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is who's in heaven. Matthew's concern in his account of the same event is with the supernatural character of Jesus. And of course, Mark's not denying that. But Mark gives us a shorter and more tense one, or terse description, because his point is, once you get that declaration out, we have to go straight to Jesus' mission. You see, so his purpose is in writing the gospel are slightly different. We get a different nuance here that Mark is dying to go from you're the Christ to, well, you know, the Christ is the Son of Man who's going to suffer, die, and be rejected. And so that's why I think we have a slight difference here. And so, although Peter's the one to step up and give the answer, he represents the confession of the entire group of the 12, all of them. Oh, yeah, claiming, right? And probably joining us in the fist bumps, I think. But notice that the open acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah is not the first time that they have really confessed him as such, according to the biblical historical record. Would you go with me to John chapter 1? John's gospel makes it clear that they had accepted him as Messiah from the very beginning. In John chapter 1, we're going to take a look first at verse 40. And the context is that John the Baptist has just declared upon seeing Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. And a couple of disciples, Andrew being one of them, rushed to find Peter. And in verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And then if you look at verse 49, after Jesus told Nathanael that he had seen him under the fig tree when it would have been humanly impossible for him to do so, Nathanael answered in verse 49, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. And then, of course, a verse that we've looked at in a few previous weeks in chapter 6 and verse 66, you'll remember that after the Bread of Life discourse, many disciples abandoned Jesus. Most of the crowd left Jesus. They have been quote unquote disciples. And then Jesus, it says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So it's not the first time that the disciples have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But what's happening is Mark is using this response structurally as a part of his gospel to provide a deeper revelation of what one must confess as he's going to state explicitly what Jesus's ministry is. And so the bigger point going back to Mark is the strategic importance of the declaration of Jesus's messiahship in the unfolding of Mark's gospel, immediately before Jesus' deeper revelation of his true identity and the change in his journey from going out and broadcasting to going to the cross. So, again, if we imagine ourselves there at the scene, right in the middle of our raucous applause, we're like, yes, and fist bumps and everything, Jesus once again does something unexpected, and he puts a damper on our enthusiasm. Verse 30, he says, and he warned them to tell no one about him. It's like, well, why? You know, he's like, he just got it right. Jesus says, don't tell anybody about me. And so as important as Peter's confession is, of course, obviously to his faith, to the faith of the disciples, to our faith and our need to make that declaration, the 12 still do not yet fully understand the full scope of Jesus' messianic mission. That's why these two are so intimately connected, which is what Jesus is going to explain next. And so he's got some teaching for them. So Jesus accepts Peter's declaration as correct and valid, but it would still be premature for them to go out and declare it because they have an incomplete understanding. It's as if Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you don't realize all that's involved here. And so he's using this as a setup for teaching that is so explicit that it's going to be very hard for them. And Peter, the one that we now admire, what are we going to see? He's going to say, you're not going to the cross. We got a better way, right? So, so Israel at this point, at this time, was expecting the Messiah as a king from the line of David who would be greater than David. And so, in just as a couple of examples to that, and I've got the verses up here, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13, God speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I mean, that's why, in a sense, Israel's reception, you know, the popular reception of Jesus as a king has some truth to it. This is what they're expecting. And then, of course, in the gospel, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which it will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So this is essentially when Peter is saying, you're the Christ. This is what he's affirming. And these are true things about Jesus. And they need to declare this explicitly. But I love how Jesus has strategically set up the situation to elicit this affirmation. Yes, you are the Christ. Before he's going to give a deeper revelation, one that he has not yet given of himself in the Gospel of Mark. But the Jews never made the connection between this eschatological Messiah king and another equally important feature of the Messiah's role and ministry, that is, of the suffering servant of Yahweh. That's what Jesus is doing. He's linking the two, I believe. And of course, Mark, as the storyteller here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is signaling that to us. So the commentator Edwards says, in declaring Jesus as the Christ, Peter has supplied the proper title, but he has the wrong understanding. His vision, to use the imagery of chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, you remember that's the healing of the blind man, the two-stage healing of the blind man. His vision, Peter's vision, to use the imagery of that account, is improved, but still blurry. Jesus will don the servant's towel rather than the warrior's sword. He will practice sacrifice above vengeance. He will not inflict suffering, but suffer himself as a ransom for many. As God's servant, Jesus must remain hidden if he is to complete God's appointment. This Peter does not know, and consequently Jesus swears him to silence, lest a false report arouse revolutionary fervor. Jesus must now begin to teach the true meaning of Peter's confession. For this, Peter and the disciples are quite unprepared. So he's got the declaration. It's like, you're going to stick with me? Don't go out and tell it to people. I've got something further to teach you. So now Jesus is going to begin to teach explicitly about his death. This is his first passion prediction in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 31, chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise. So Jesus introduced a new, unexpected, and difficult to understand element in God's kingdom program, one for which they were not previously prepared. And again, this is one of those situations in which our familiarity with history makes it so easy to pass over this or fail to see the significance. Put yourself in their sandals. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, right? You calm the storm. You heal people. You forgive sins. And then he lays this bomb on them. I mean, this is not anything that they could understand up until this point. Totally blows their expectations. And I hope each of us would kind of dwell on that a little bit for ourselves, because Jesus is giving a deeper revelation of himself. And notice that Jesus teaches that the Son of Man must suffer. Literally, it's necessary. He has a compulsion to do so according to the will of God. And of course, because of obedience to God the Father, he will suffer. He must suffer and he will suffer. And he must suffer many things, suggesting many and diverse types of suffering. But as the commentator Hebert says, throws a veil over the details. There is still a little bit of a veil over the details here. He's telling them explicitly at one level, but he's not telling them exactly how it's all going to work out here. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's rejection by the religious establishment. You know, religious Israel is done with Jesus. They've rejected him. And so that's all a part of his ministry. And finally, the Son of Man must be killed. Jesus foresees a violent death. And yet, he gives no details, no time frame, nor is there an explanation of his mediatorial role as a substitutionary sacrifice yet. He just says he has to be killed. That's all a part of his ministry. And so it's interesting that although Peter called Jesus the Christ in verse 29, Jesus doesn't use that title here. He says, he doesn't say, yes, I'm the Christ who must. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But because it follows right on the tail of Peter's declaration of him as the Christ, Jesus is connecting the Son of Man to the Christ. And of course, we've seen the Son of Man, Jesus used the Son of Man a couple of times in chapter 2, and it's a somewhat ambiguous title. It seemed to have a couple of functions. Number one, it's ambiguous enough that it would kind of disentangle Jesus from religious and political connotations. So by referring himself to himself as the Son of Man, he could kind of step outside of their religious expectations rather than saying, yes, I'm the Davidic king that's supposed to come. But also it had apocalyptic connotations, which we looked at back in chapter 2. The Son of Man appears in Daniel 7 as the one to whom the Ancient of Days gives authority. And so Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, which I have up here, I kept looking in the night visions and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus had previously connected his identity of the Son of Man with his authority in chapter 2 to forgive sins, for instance. Now he connects his identity as the Son of Man to Peter's positive affirmation that he is the Christ, a significant step in the revelation of Jesus to his disciples. So he's now linking the titles of Christ and the Son of Man to the servant, suffering servant of Isaiah. Thus the anointed one, the one who has ultimate authority, and who will be given ultimate authority by the Ancient of Days, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Edward Schweitzer perceives the revelatory significance of Jesus' suffering when he says, God is therein precisely God in that he can do what humanity cannot do. God can allow himself to be rejected, to be made low and small, without thereby being driven into an inferiority complex. Whoever understands the suffering of the Son of Man understands God. It is there and not in heavenly splendor that one sees the heart of God. So now that Jesus is clearly on his way to the cross, he's going to use the title Son of Man frequently to refer to himself. 11 more times in the upcoming chapters. We're going to see it. It's in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 13, and chapter 14. This is Jesus' preferred title for himself, the Son of Man. And so this passion prediction represents a significant shift in Jesus' teaching. And this is the first of three passion predictions we're going to see. So Jesus is growing increasingly explicit about the nature of his ministry. And so given that the Jews were expecting of the Messiah, Jesus' new and radical revelation of his mission is absolutely scandalous from the perspective of a lot of people. He doesn't talk about victory, except very obliquely. There's that little, you know, tag at the end, and after 3 days, rise again. We know that is a description of his future glory, but to them, they couldn't be hard to understand. Instead, he's talking about rejection, suffering, and death. And yet, for all of that, we, 2,000 plus years later, have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ on this side of the cross. And then Jesus's and the Holy Spirit's work in the church and Jesus building the church. Don't we have so much more evidence than the disciples and the people of Jesus' time? Shouldn't we be able to make a bold statement? Yes, you're the Christ. But for all of that, our age is still filled with errors and misconceptions about who Jesus is. We have so much more responsibility to the revelation that's been given. We know, we've read the end of the book. They're in the middle of the book. We know it. It's a well-attested fact. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We saw what Jesus has done in over 2,000 years. And yet, that same misunderstanding about Jesus' identity has infected the church. Even though time should have matured our understanding, it's infected the church. So I'd like to share with you a blog post from Kevin DeYoung from a few years ago that was posted on the Gospel Coalition. He says, and it's a little long, but gets to this issue. He says, "The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in his Son, and the glory of the gospel is only made evident in his Son. That's why Jesus' question to his disciples is so important. Who do you say that I am?" The question is doubly crucial in our day because not every Jesus is the real Jesus. Almost no one is as popular in this country as Jesus. Hardly anyone would dare to say a bad word about him. Just look at what a superfly friendly dude he is over there. But how many people know the real Jesus? There's Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges and for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus who is meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash and looks German. There's hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagine a world without religion, and helps us remember all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine. He wants to find the God within and listen to ambiguously spiritual musicals. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. There's revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and dream up impossible utopian schemes. There's Guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's Boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's Good Example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, the son of David and Abraham, chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic Law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. The Lamb of God came to take the sin away from the world. This Jesus was the Creator come to the earth and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He's our Lord and God. He's the Father's Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. So how do you respond to the question, who do you say that I am? Right? Do we fashion Jesus into the image of the desire that we want to make of him? Or do we accept him for who he reveals himself to be as the true Christ? Think carefully about your answer to that question, because he expects total allegiance. Look with me in verse 34, what he expects of you, which we'll study in more detail, Lord willing, in the future. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So profession of faith precedes action. You have to first declare, yes, Jesus, you are the Christ. But a mere utterance of the mouth doesn't count. It's got to reflect what's in our heart. It's got to reflect our motivations. And then it has to reflect our choices. Are we willing to say amen to Peter's declaration? If so, it means that we're on the way with Jesus to suffering, rejection, and death. And for us, taking up our own cross. So think carefully about your response. And we have to be very careful about what we do with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because anything short of that is idolatry. And it's a damnable offense in God's economy. And yet there's Jesus. As weak as the apostles are, Jesus has revealed himself to them. He's preserved them. We're going to see Peter stumbles in a big way and the disciples are going to stumble in big ways. But by his grace, he honors their profession of faith, saves them from their sins, and brings them to be the leaders of his church, to spread the church that you and I might hear the gospel today. Is that wonderful or what? What an amazing plan. Nobody could ever make that up. How about if we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just declare that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of God, to this earth to die, that as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, only to rise 3 days later. Help us to understand, Lord, that the glory of his triumph comes after the glory of the cross. And indeed, the cross is beautiful and it's glorious because it saves wretched sinners like us. And it just speaks so hugely of your love and your mercy towards us. Pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and understanding, and that you'd remove hardness of heart, Lord, where we try to fashion Jesus into our own image, to receive that. And then understand the allegiance that he calls us to, going on the way with him to the cross and then beyond, living the sacrificial life that you've called us to live, all because of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.